It's good to be with you all. My name is Jaron Burdick, and for some of you, I'm seeing you again. I had the privilege of speaking here about 5 years ago when I was serving as a seminary intern at Community Covenant Church here in Goleta. At that time, like I said, I was a seminary intern. My wife, who I met at seminary, was also serving on staff with me. In 2010, we returned to Chicago. I finished my Master's of Divinity degree, and then I wound up serving as pastor at a small church in the Chicagoland area. And we just moved back to town in April because my wife took a job at Westmont College serving as their program coordinator for the, let's see if I get this right, Dallas Willard Center for Spiritual Formation. Whew. Okay. So, and she's actually here today with our 1.5-year-old son. So, if you have questions, ask her. Her work is very very unique and very exciting. So that is what brings me back to Santa Barbara. Currently, my main job is taking care of our son, Theo, but I am delighted to have the opportunity to come and speak this morning. I am coming and speaking in the middle of a sermon series entitled Jesus Revealed. Those of you who have been traveling with Pastor Helicon and Russ Scherer know that this is an exploration of the Gospel of Mark with the goal of trying to figure out what the author of that book is doing as he's trying to kind of paint a portrait, a very specific portrait of Jesus and who Jesus is. That's all well and good. The challenge for us today, though, is that our text this morning doesn't say a whole lot directly about Jesus. I don't know if you caught that, but has a lot more to say about John the Baptist and a character by the name of King Herod. So that's the challenge. Let's see how we do. You can advance to the next slide. I've tentatively named this sermon Man Down. So those of you who perhaps have played first-person shooter video games, you know, when somebody on your team gets hit, man down! Well, to a certain degree, that's what we've got going on in this story. As Lily so beautifully read for us, John the Baptist, who all of the Gospels start with his preaching ministry, has been imprisoned because he was telling this character named King Herod that he shouldn't have married his brother's wife. And now John the Baptist dies. When John was put in prison, that was the cue for Jesus to start his public ministry. And now that John has died, that's yet another cue for something else to happen. But the question that I want us to kind of ponder is this, and go ahead, give us a click. What happens when your hero is unexpectedly taken down by enemy fire? What happens when the person upon whom your hopes have been sitting is taken out of the picture? This was brought home to me recently in my own life by some conversations that I've been having with a very close pastor friend, colleague, mentor for me. He has been serving in vocational ministry for over 25 years. And last Sunday, he had his last Sunday at the church that he had been serving for the past decade. And he has resigned without call, which means in my denomination that you've quit and you don't have another church that you're moving on to. And furthermore, he's older, and he knows that, again, in our denomination, the odds of him at his age, he's too old to be young and attractive to a church, but he's not old enough to retire. He knows that the odds of him getting hired again in a church are pretty slim. And so as I've been walking with him through this journey, you know, it's been, like you said, he's been at this church for 10 years. I've watched the dysfunction in the church body grate on him. It's taken a toll on him physically. It's taken a toll on him mentally. He's been seeing a therapist. And finally, the church just kind of imploded. Now, I'm a pastor's kid. I am no stranger to churches having problems. I'm no stranger to churches, you know, grating on pastors and pastors grating on churches. But there was something about this story, this time, that got me. And I think it was because perhaps I'm a lot closer to middle age myself, and I'm no longer thinking about how to start things. I'm starting to ask questions about, okay, how does it end? If I continue in this life in Christ, if I continue to minister, what should I expect? How is this thing going to end? And as I looked at my friend, mentor, and colleague, I found myself getting really angry. This is not the way that somebody who has served 25 plus years in the church should be treated. This isn't how it should end. This isn't what should happen. And I suspect that John's disciples felt similarly. So, go ahead and give us a click. What happens then when your hero is unexpectedly taken down by enemy fire? It shakes you up. It makes you ask big questions about what am I doing here? Why am I doing it? And what should I really expect in the future? You can advance the slide now. So, the text asks, I would like to phrase it in this question. Yes, if John and Jesus continue to preach this message, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news, right? The death of John the Baptist at the hands of a so-called king, King Herod, he was actually just a puppet of the Roman Empire, begs the question, go ahead, next click, who really is king? Who really is king? You say it's God. John's head says it's not. Who is really king? And as you read the gospel account, you see even John the Baptist himself struggling with this. This is the man who, when Jesus came by, said, you know, oh, this is the guy who I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. You know, he's going to come and winnow the threshing floor with fire. But then a few chapters later, once John is in prison, he sends his disciples to Jesus with this message. So are you the one we were expecting? Or are you not? Because I'm sitting in prison. And if you are the one we're expecting, can you get things going? Can you bust me out of here? Can you do something? Can you show me that my life has not been lived in vain? And then John dies. So, next slide. Let's take a look at where this passage is situated in the text. Here's what we have. Go ahead, give us a click. Very nice. So, at the top of chapter 6, which Pastor Helicon talked about last week, Jesus gathers the 12 disciples together and sends them out. They now become apostles. Apostle is just a word that means sent. It's where you get the word like post office, apostle. They're being sent, and they're being sent for the first time. If you're a disciple, this is exciting stuff, right? Now you've been following Jesus along. Now you finally get to go out there and preach and do things. In the middle, so Jesus sends them out. Then suddenly, Mark decides it's the right time to tell us all about King Herod and John's death. Why? Well, anyway, he finishes up that account, and then the disciples return to Jesus, report what they've done. But Mark doesn't even bother to tell us really what they did, if things went well or not. It just jumps right over. So why on earth does Mark feel it necessary to tell us about John's death and all this stuff about King Herod? I should point out, too, that the character of King Herod doesn't even appear again in the Gospel of Mark. In others, he appears in Jesus' crucifixion. Not Mark. This is the only mention that we have. Why should we care about what this king thinks about Jesus' ministry? Go ahead, next slide. So, when Jesus sends them, this is a hint, the disciples are empowered to cast out, exorcise evil spirits. They're empowered to heal. They're empowered to preach and to judge. Remember, if the towns that they go to don't listen to them, they can shake the dust off their feet. All right, great. They are limited. They have to rely on God's providence to take care for their needs, and they are sent with urgency. John is dead. The message to repent is red hot. Get out there, boys. Go. Do the work. All right? So if you're a disciple, this is pretty exciting, right? I mean, hey, if you were like given the power to cast out evil spirits and heal people by anointing them with oil, wouldn't that be exciting? Right. So again, why are we hearing about John now? Well, I think that the death of John the Baptist, go ahead, give us the next slide, serves as a backdrop to the disciples' mission. Okay, I'm also a theater person, so you know what a backdrop is, right? Okay, it's the very last thing in the scene setup. And it gives you the canvas, if you will, the color behind which you're viewing the rest of the scene. The disciples aren't all yippy-skippy going out. They're going out under a shadow. And that shadow is this. Go ahead. Just as the death of John foreshadows the death of Jesus, the grief of John's disciples foreshadows the grief of Jesus' disciples. John is dead. The stakes are high. They're sent out. And who knows what's going to happen to them and their master now. Okay? So, okay, give us the next slide. So again, I ask, what happens when your hero is unexpectedly taken down by enemy fire? And I wonder how much that was on Jesus' disciples' minds. Or maybe they were like, boy, I'm glad we backed this guy because John's dead now. At least we got the right guy. But of course, they get shaken a little later too, don't they? Come Good Friday. And next. All right, so here's this little cycle that I've been kind of toying with. It seems to me, in my own personal walk with Christ, and as I read Scripture, that there seems to be a cycle of misplaced hope. Here's what I mean by that. As I was thinking about my ministry mentor friend, I was getting very upset with God. Come on, Lord, why is it that somebody who can spend so much of their life and energy can go out in such a flood of political garbage at a church? Why is that so? And God seemed to kind of come back to me in that quiet way that he can and say, well, what exactly were you expecting? Haven't you read the Scripture? Don't you know that people who follow God usually encounter some resistance? Upon what, Jaron, were you basing your hope? Did you think that you were going to have a happy life at the end? I might give you that, but that's not the goal. And I find that when we place our trust, as we as fallen human beings do, the spiritual life is constantly about figuring out how to over and over place our trust solely and exclusively in the hands of Jesus Christ, which is so much easier to say than it is to do. Because inevitably, once you figure out, okay, I'm going to trust only you, Lord, something happens and God reveals to us, well, actually, you didn't actually get it in my hands. You got it about over here, but I'm standing over here. And what happens then is all of a sudden our misplaced hope gets broken and we grieve. Oh man, it didn't work out. But then it leads to this time where we suddenly have to retool and we go, okay, well, that wasn't it. Then I'm going to take what I was hoping for and put it in its rightful place in my life. And now I'm going to try again and place my hope exclusively on Christ. As an example, I think I mentioned just a few moments ago, my other background other than ministry is theater. And for a long time, I've had numerous conversations with God, being angry at the church and angry at theater as I see what they could be, and in my mind, should be doing in this world. And I'm a journaler. I keep a journal. And one day I was journaling, and I was doing an exercise that you have to take with a grain of salt, but you have a conversation with God. So you write God a question, and then you write God, dot, dot, God says, and then you just wait and listen for the Holy Spirit. Now again, dangerous stuff. Take it with a grain of salt. But in this conversation that I was having, all of a sudden, it was as if God said, oh, and by the way, Jer, the reason you are so frustrated with the church and you're so frustrated with the theater is because you've spent most of your life worshiping them as false gods. You have expected the church and you have expected the theater and all these other people and institutions to do for you what I alone can do. And until you realize that, until you take those things off of those pedestals and put them where they're meant to be and let me be there, you're just going to keep getting frustrated. I thought, oh, well, that's profound. And God said, well, yes, I'm God. Oh, okay, all right, fine. So there's this cycle. Let's see how it plays out. Go ahead, next slide. Here are some examples from the Bible. Abraham wants a kid, right? So what happens? First, He and his wife Sarah wander all around the desert. No kid. They're getting older. They get to Egypt. Pharaoh looks at his wife, says, "Ooh, she's hot." Abraham thinks, "If I tell him I'm married to her, he's going to kill me and take her. She's just my sister." Pharaoh marries his wife. Is this good? No, this is bad. What might Abraham be thinking? Oh, this is how God's going to provide me a child. I will have the son of the king. That's how. God says, no, Abraham. Pharaoh's court gets struck with disease, you know, probably some venereal disease. Oh, no, you know. And Pharaoh says, why did you do this? And Abraham says, oh, I was scared. So then what happens? Then they wander around, and then Sarah says, look, God's taking too long. Why don't you sleep with my servant girl? We'll have a child that way. Well, that happens. They have a kid. God says, no, Abraham, that's not what I meant. Finally, you know, Abraham marries her off to another guy, and that doesn't work out. Finally, they have a child, right? They get it. And then what happens? God says, hey, you know that son of yours? Bring him over to this mountain. I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. Now, do you see this, that cycle at work? You think you've got it figured out. God says, nope, that's not it. Crunch. Aw, man. Retool. Okay, what's it going to be? Nope, that's not it. And around the circle you go. All right, so the next one, Moses. He wants to bring the people to God. Introduce the people to this incredible God of the burning bush that he's met, right? And then bring them on to the promised land. Well, first the people reject Moses, then they reject God, the golden calf incident, and then they get all the way to the border of the promised land, and they reject the promised land. And then Moses doesn't even get to go into the promised land. Broken hope after broken hope after broken hope. Is God trying to depress us all? No, he's trying to correct us so that we have our hopes pinned on what they should be pinned on. Next one, Elijah. You remember this one. Elijah, Old Testament prophet. All of Israel seems to be running off following foreign gods. So finally he schedules a showdown. It's the true God versus the 450 prophets of Baal. So the prophets of Baal, they spend the better part of the day dancing around, cutting themselves with knives, screaming to heaven, saying, please, please, light the altar on fire. But of course, does it? Say no. No. Okay, good. You're with me. All right. Elijah, you know, he has the altar dumped with tons and tons of water. He prays, Lord, show him. You know, it's so much fire, the stones are actually consumed. And you'd think that Elijah would be like, all right, major score. And then he tells the Israelites, all right, go kill these prophets of Baal. Let's clean up town. So they do. Within the chapter, you find Elijah running for his life as far and as fast as his feet will carry him, way the heck away from Israel. He flees from Israel all the way down the Sinai Peninsula, way out to the mountain of God. You know, what are these expectations? When he finally gets to the mountain of God, there's this voice. It's God. And it asks, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, aw, man, I did what you told me to, and we killed the prophets of Baal, but now they're trying to kill me. Everything's going wrong. And God says, wait a minute. I'm going to come by. You just stand and watch. And so God does. And then he asks again, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? All these broken hopes. And he sends Elisha back with some very strange instructions. But the last little bit of it is, by the way, Elijah, there are 7,000 people in Israel who still haven't bowed to Baal. There's still hope. So get back there. You're still in the game. Lastly, Peter. Perhaps a little more apropos to our own situation, because we want to be disciples, right? Yes. All right, so Peter, he is the ultimate example of a disciple who really wants to do the right thing. Man, he's in it. All right, so he's the first one who figures out, ding, 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 Jesus, you're the Christ. Yes, says Jesus, I am. Very next verse, Jesus says, and by the way, I'm going to suffer and die and on the third day rise again. And Peter says, no, you're not. Far be it from me to let you go off and die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because you have in mind the things of man and not the things of God. Right? You've got your hopes pinned on something, and it's the wrong thing, and it is so fierce that you would actually stand between God and what it's supposed to do. After that, you have the whole instance of Peter again saying, Lord, I'll never abandon you. And Jesus says, ha, 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 after the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. After that, Jesus comes and reconciles with Peter on the beach. Remember that scene at the end of the Gospel of John? And then you'd think that after Easter, Peter's got it all down, right? Now he's got it figured out. Now he has God totally mapped out. And then all of a sudden, he's praying on a roof, has this crazy dream with all these animals coming down in a sheet. And he goes, oh, wait, you want this to go to the Gentiles too? And again, his mind is blown. God keeps breaking what we have our hopes and expectations set on. So, next slide. So, when our hopes are founded on anything short of God, they will be deposed. When you have a fake king sitting on a throne and you get rid of him, you depose them. So when you have pinned your hopes on something, that hope has actually taken the place in your life of the one person who can be the Savior, the one person who can be the king in your life. So in the end, there can be only one true king, one real Savior. All pretenders to the crown will be overthrown because they are simply not strong enough to contend with life or its author, God. They are simply not strong enough. Now, go ahead, next slide. The title of this sermon series is Jesus Revealed. So, in the remaining minutes, let's see if we can figure out some things about how Jesus is revealed in this passage. So, how does Jesus respond to John's death? First, he sends out the 12. He doesn't back down. John falls, 12 are called. Boom, they go out. Next, he warns the disciples of the future. And third, he comforts them after. So let's take a look at sends out the 12. When Jesus sends out the 12, he actually escalates the conflict. Instead of backing down, he's sending out 12 more disciples. And it is to that, that the whole story about Herod is introduced with. Because the 12 disciples go out and they start doing things. Jesus empowers them. And Herod hears about it, and there's this big discussion in his court. Who is this? What's happening? And Herod says, well, it's John. He's back to get me. So we can take some comfort from that. Jesus will not allow the crown that belongs to him to be worn by anyone else. And even though the going gets tough, the tough get going. He sends disciples in. So be sent. Go. All right. Next one. Jesus warns the disciples of the future. I mentioned this verse just a second ago. This is just after Peter makes his confession of Christ. Jesus then begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Why does Jesus bother? His disciples never pick up on this. He tells them over and over again, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to come back, but I'm going to die. Why? Because he knows that one of the biggest issues with the human heart is pinning our hopes on the wrong thing. And he says, even if you don't get it now, I'm telling you now so that when you remember back, you'll go, oh, he was telling us the whole time. He was trying to help us. And maybe if I pay more attention, I can get it. I can get it. All right? And again, this to me, verses 31 and 32, kind of sums up this whole thing. Remember this scene from the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is about to be caught and crucified. He turns to Peter and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you like wheat. To sift you. To separate what's really true in you from all the stuff that's chaff. Folks, if that's not an illustration of the life of discipleship, I don't know what is. Satan is asked to sift all of you and find out what's really there. But I have prayed for you, Jesus said. I have prayed for each and every one of you. And for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So he says, I know you're going to blow. But I have prayed for you, and you will come back around. And when you do, strengthen your brothers. Finally, Jesus comforts them. I put this picture up to remind us of one of my favorite stories from Easter Sunday. The disciples, far from being courageous and filled with valor, have all abandoned Jesus. After Jesus was killed, they were hiding in an upper room, not sure exactly what to do or where to go. At least most of them were. Two of them were so washed up, they didn't know what to think. Here their hero had been gunned down. And so instead of waiting around in that upper room, they said, you know what? Forget it. They turned their back on Jerusalem and headed out of town. And as they were walking, they were heading towards a town called Emmaus. And as they were walking, a stranger comes up and says, hey, you guys look pretty bummed out. What you talking about? And their response goes something like, where have you been? Don't you know anything? I mean, there's this whole Jesus guy, and he, you know, and let me read to you what they say. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And our hope is broken. It's done. And so they keep walking. In addition, they say, some of the women amazed us. They went to the tomb this morning, and they came back, and they said it was empty. But that just seems kind of silly and weird. And then some other people say they saw him, and it's just getting too much, so we're leaving. Jesus' response, because the visitor was Jesus, he said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the things the prophets have spoken. Don't you know that the Messiah had to suffer these things in order to enter his glory? And they keep walking and talking, and the people, ooh. When in this story do they recognize that it's Jesus? Do you remember? They get to the town that they're going to. Jesus says, pretends like he's going to keep walking. Hey, y'all, see you later. I'm going to keep going this way. And they say, no. This is a great conversation. Come have dinner with us. It's almost nighttime anyway. I mean, where are you going to stay? Come on, come stay with us. Jesus comes in, and he sits down with them. And as they sit down to eat, what happens? Go ahead, next slide. When he was at table with them, he broke bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, weren't our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road? And open the scriptures to us. So this is my invitation to you today. Today we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And as you come to the table today, I ask that the same thing be our prayer today. If you are in a place in life where you've had your hopes or expectations about what Jesus, who Jesus is, what Jesus is all about, what this whole church thing is supposed to do, if you've had some of those expectations broken, if you're frustrated, if you're angry, if you're tired of who you think God is, come to the table. Come to the table. Because one of the greatest graces of this journey is the fact that God is always bigger than our expectations. And I invite you, as you take the bread and take the cup, say a prayer that says, Lord, as I take this, open my eyes. Let me see you. Let me hear your voice so that I can connect with you again. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of your saints like John the Baptist and the disciples that went out after his death. Lord, we thank you that even though our faith is shakable, that you are not. That even though you died, you also have risen. And may we carry that resurrection with us in our hearts. Come. Reveal yourself to us now, we pray. In your name, Lord Jesus Christ, amen.